discussed and mentioned and announced that it would be the seven last plagues of Revelation. And at best it can be an overview. But dearly beloved, it's good for us to refer to these things which the pastor gave to us so that we know by looking at the time prophetic clocks of our Lord that we know where we are in the stream of time. And unless we do so, we might lose sight of what's taking place. Remember that the pastor on several occasions mentioned that we may be looking for something that is already here or past. And so we want to stay abreast of that which we have been privileged to see and to understand. Now, we have selected this subject after prayerful consideration and taking the matter to the Lord. The brethren had asked us on previous occasions that this subject might be considered. And so, using prayer and endeavoring to bring that which would bring glory and honor to the Heavenly Father's name foremost, and secondly, that it might result in blessing, encouragement to the Lord's saints, was secondly in consideration. And thirdly, that we may all leave being refreshed, considering these things in a proper attitude of heart and mind, realizing that it is not for us to denounce or to criticize, but rather to build up, to strengthen, to endeavor to share these things which we have received a rich blessing from the Lord. And so it is with that preview, brethren, that we will enter into the subject and that we might be a help one to another in these considerations. Now, the setting for our scripture consideration is found in Revelations, the 15th chapter, verse 1. And if you have it, you might turn to it because we're going to be referring to it considerably during our discussion. And we read over in the 15th chapter of Revelation, "And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God." Now let me tell you that that scripture has a wealth of information in it. And we're going to consider it, though we understand that the book of Revelation is highly symbolic, and we do not profess to be experts in any of the God's work, but we're endeavoring with humility and with a spirit of the Lord in recognizing that it is only through His hand, through the Holy Spirit, that we receive any instruction. And remember at best that it is not of our invention, but it is only as He has allowed it, as He has designed, and it is our sincere hope and desire to know these things which the Heavenly Father has arranged. Now the question properly presents itself, who is the I? And I saw another sign in heaven. Well, we believe, as the book of Revelation is the John class, Revelations 1:7, the revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave to him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Isn't that beautifully provided? You know, the Heavenly Father didn't leave us in the dark for us to wonder and to ponder these things, but he gave us the assurance that it was of him. And so the Heavenly Father gave this revelation to whom? To Jesus, who dispensed it to John to be recorded in the Holy Scriptures for all of the servants of the Lord, those things which must be done speedily and which were signified. What does that mean? By signs and by symbols. And he did this purposely, dearly beloved, because This was not for everyone. Only those who received of the Spittle of the Lord were their eyes opened to an appreciation and a realization and an understanding through His Holy Spirit to all of the Lord's saints from the beginning of the gospel age even to the point in the period of time where we are today. Now, apparently, there were other signs that were given. And we would not consider this, but if we remember that the 14th chapter of Revelation, which preceded this one, was also filled with signs and with symbols. And there, the Lord is pictured as being present at the beginning of the great period of the harvest of the gospel age. And so, concluding that 14th chapter, John the Revelator, who received his words from our Lord, said that there was going to be another sign or a symbol or a picture. Simply, that's all it meant. And where was the sign going to be provided? Well, it said, in the heavens. Well, what heavens were these to be? Literal heavens? Do we go outside at the middle of midnight, or would we go out there early in the morning? No, they're symbolic heavens. And the pastor mentioned in the fourth volume that's a term frequently used to represent present religious institutions, the religious world, the ecclesiastical heavens. Aha! We have a clue. We're going to be looking for some signs in the ecclesiastical heavens. And now notice something else. He said that it would be great and marvelous. Well, now that's an interesting expression, great and marvelous. Well, Strong, Dr. Strong mentions that this great is exceedingly great. So that's a clue that it's going to be abnormally great. And marvelous is a sight to behold, astonishing. Now, we believe that when the scriptures use words such as great and marvelous, we can be sure that there is reason to use such adjectives. They would truly be everything that the word tells us. And as these suggest, these are great and marvelous because they are the last great signs. And as we will see, that which was being foretold here is indeed going to be great and marvelous from the standpoint of what was going to be accomplished and the work that was going to be done. And then we come to the scripture portion that says there were seven angels. Of course, we understand that angels can mean messengers. And we also understand that seven is a number of completeness, and particularly with respect to spiritual matters. And it signifies all or the whole of whatever it applies to. As an example, we're looking into the subject of the seven seals. The seven trumpets we have talked about. And here we have the seven angels. So it means a complete of number of what was going to be accomplished or done. And notice the following words, having the seven last plagues. Well, of course, the seven is the all or the whole of the plagues complete. So we would not expect that there would be any more after that. Great and marvelous. No wonder the Heavenly Father was showing us that these were going to be different. And it mentions the last plagues. Now, there's an interesting word, plagues. Dr. Strong tells us in the first meaning, the word plagues or plague literally is a stroke. Isn't that interesting? A stroke. But then it also mentions something else. It mentions a wound, a calamity, to pound, to flatten out, to inflict with calamity.
Well, there's no question in our minds, I'm sure, at this point, dearly beloved, when the Lord says that it's going to be a calamity or a problem, it means exactly that. And the other portion of the word, which we think really is significant, is this matter of a stroke of lightning, a stroke of truth. Isn't that interesting now? We've been told that lightning, in other applications, is a diffusion of knowledge. Remember that? We also mentioned about the lightning that was going to come in connection with our Lord's presence. And it was something that singled out that it was going to be different from the lightning that we normally saw, because it happened contrary to the normal happenings in nature. And yet, it mentions a stroke of lightning. And we know in an approaching storm, we know a flash of lightning. Haven't we so many times? And we note that it is followed by a report of thunder. In fact, one can judge how far the lightning struck if we count the seconds from the time of the flash of lightning to the report of thunder. And if we detect and see the flash of lightning and we immediately hear the thunder, we'll know it's very close by. And so we will not dwell at that portion right now, but we're going to come back because it just caused our hearts to beat and pound when we appreciated what the Father was showing in this verbiage. And so, concluding this, the plagues are, of course, sore troubles, and the number seven suggesting completeness that the seven angels have. Now, you notice he didn't say six, five, four, or ten angels, but there were seven. And note following that, in the words of this text, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. So there was reason why these plagues were going to be dispensed through these seven angels. And the Diaglot version mentions with respect to the wrath of God, says, because by them the wrath of God was to be completed. So now we're beginning to get a picture that the Heavenly Father, under His direction through the various channels that He provided, was going to show that He is displeased with what has taken place. Now, who is it that deserves the wrath of God, and why? What have they done? Who is God angry with, and why? Well, again, the Heavenly Father didn't leave us out in the open, so to speak, without telling us what this meant, but lovingly explained what was involved. And if we look to Revelation, the 17th chapter, we are told as to who he was displeased with, and we read in the first verse and the second verse, and then the fourth and fifth. And there came out of the seven angels which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. And then going to the fourth verse, and the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. Oh my, what descriptive language of a system that was most displeasing, abominable to the Heavenly Father. And then the fifth verse tells us, and upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon, the great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Apparently, she had aligned herself, instead of maintaining her purity, she had aligned herself with the civil powers, and for the benefits that she would receive from them,
instead of keeping herself pure and holy until the time of the bridegroom's return, she defiled herself. And if we turn to the 18th chapter, we read further concerning her actions of the past. Beginning with the first verse. And after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, has fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. My, my. And the 9th verse and the 8th verse, Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall utterly be burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning. So this tells us in an overall picture what she had done and what it was that the Heavenly Father was displeased. Instead of keeping her purity, she defiled herself. Jeremiah tells us that she had been the golden cup in his hand. He had been dealing with her. And yet, what did she do? She defiled herself with the kings. And in fact, recognized the divine right of the kings, that she ruled with them. And she was the one that was able to sanction their rule. And they in turn sanctioned her as the ecclesiastical ruler, and then further was able to influence that system contrary to what the scriptures had written about. Now, interestingly, if we look to volume 4 of the studies in the scriptures, and in particular pages 23 to 25, we have a further description of the Babylon. And we know that there was a Babylon of old, and there was also a mystical Babylon. And it was the Babylonian Empire, and we are told that it was very magnificent. It was probably one of the largest cities of the ancient world, and it was built in the form of a square. And it boasts on both sides of the Euphrates River, so that the Euphrates River was its source of nutrition along the lines of water. And it was surrounded by a deep moat filled with water, and it was enclosed by a vast system of double walls from 32 to 85 feet thick. Now, they were pretty impregnable, wasn't it? Can you imagine a wall 85 feet thick and back in those ancient days? And it was from 75 to 300 feet high. Well, obviously, they didn't want anybody to come in except in the proper openings. And Nebuchadnezzar, we're told, was the great monarch of the Babylonian Empire. And his reign was quite a long period of time. And it was noted for its wealth and magnificence. And there's one thing which that brought. Moral degradation. It was totally given to idolatry and full of iniquity. They worshiped Baal and offered human sacrifices. It was a city of prominence and affluence, and it was called the Golden City.
the glory of kingdom and the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency, as Isaiah in the 13th chapter, the 19th verse, and the 14th chapter, 4th verse tells us. And Nebuchadnezzar was succeeded by his grandson Belshazzar, under whose reign came the collapse of that particular empire. And while the people were reveling in their demoralizing excesses, the Persian army under Cyrus stealthily crept in. And they diverted the waters of the Euphrates. And while the revelers were busy in doing that which they shouldn't have been, they were captured and massacred. And thus was fulfilled the prophecy of that strange writing which Daniel had interpreted only a few hours previously. Many, many tekel upharsin, meaning that God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Thou art weighed in the balance and art found wanting. Thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. And so complete was the destruction of that great city that even its site was forgotten and was for a long time uncertain. That's how thoroughly the Heavenly Father wanted it out of the picture. And such, dearly beloved, was the typical city. And like a great millstone, that great city was cast into the sea. It was sunken centuries ago, never to rise. Even the memory of it has become a reproach and a byword. Isn't that destructive of what the scriptures are referring to as that great city? In symbolic prophecy, a city signifies a religious government backed by power and influence. Thus, for instance, the holy city, the New Jerusalem, is the symbol used to represent the established kingdom of God, the overcomers of the gospel church exalted, and reigning in glory. The heavenly city. The church is also, and in the same connection, represented as a woman, the bride, the Lamb's wife, in power and glory, and backed by the power and authority of whom? Her husband. What's his name? Christ, our Lord. Now note in Revelations, the 21st chapter, the 9th and 10th verses, and there came unto me one of the seven angels, and we're going to skip a few words, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And note, and he showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem. Now, the same method of interpretation applies to mystical Babylon, that great city, which is described as a harlot, a fallen woman, an apostate church, for the true church is a virgin, exalted to power and dominion, and backed to a considerable degree by the kings of the earth, whom she espoused, the civil powers, which are all more or less intoxicated with her spirit and doctrine. And instead of waiting as an espoused and chaste virgin for exaltation with the heavenly bridegroom, she associated herself with the kings of the earth and prostituted her virgin purity, both of doctrine, of confusion, and of character, to suit the world's ideas. And in return, she received a dominion and support from her paramours, the kings of this earth. And since the kingdoms of the civilized world had submitted to be largely dominated by the influence of the great ecclesiastical systems, especially papacy, accepting from them the appellation Christian nations and Christendom, the home of Christianity, and accepting an authority, the doctrine of the divine right of the kings, they also linked themselves with Great Babylon and became a part of it, so that as in the type, the name Babylon applied not only to the city, but also to the whole empire. Here also the symbolic term Babylon
applies not only to the great religious organizations, papal and Protestant, but also in its widest sense to all Christendom. And hence this day of judgment upon mystic Babylon is the day of judgment upon all the nations of Christendom. Its calamities will involve the entire structure, and so therefore the plagues are going to consist of political, social, financial, and religious in nature. Now note in volume 4, page 27, the nations beyond Christendom will also feel the weight of the heavy hand of recompense in that day also, are to some extent bound in with the nations of Christendom by various interests. In other words, he was saying that this not only applies to Christendom and to the empire, but it also includes all of the nations. And why? Because they had aligned themselves with her, either commercially or by other interests. And justly, too, are they going to suffer in that they have failed to appreciate the light when seen and love darkness rather than light as evidenced by their evil deeds. So they're part of that. The Lord isn't going to spare them one bit. And thus the prophet declared, Zephaniah, the 3rd chapter, verse 8, all the earth, that is society, shall be devoured with the fire of God's jealousy, his wrath. But against Babylon, Christendom, because of her greater responsibility and misuse of favors received, will burn with fierceness of his wrath and indignation. And we better believe that when the Heavenly Father says they're going to burn, we better believe that it will come to pass, because he has promised that nothing, his word, will not return unto him void until it has accomplished that which he has purposed. Now, this is from the creator of the universe, dear beloved. You know, we were to perhaps make a promise one to another. Well, we might carry it out. Hopefully we would. But when the Father makes the promise, we can have the full assurance that that certainly will be accomplished. Further, in Jeremiah the 51st chapter, verse 49, as Babylon hath caused the slain of Israel to fall, so at Babylon shall fall the slain of all of the earth. And again in Jeremiah the 50th chapter, verse 46, at the noise of the taking of Babylon, the earth is moved, and the cry is heard among the nations. Well, now the next question, let's consider. Well, when were these plagues to be poured out? It's a good question. And we've heard various treatments of this particular word. But, you know, through that faithful and wise servant, the Heavenly Father pinpointed that time if we will only study it prayerfully and meditate upon it. And the easiest way to see this would be to look at the parallels between the Jewish and gospel age and the harvests of both of these ages. Now, dearly beloved, again, this is not of our own doing. But if you look to volume 2, page 218, and also the representation on page 245, we see this fully developed before us. And we virtually have taken that from those pages and endeavored to pinpoint what the Lord was going to do. And to understand this, we have to understand these time parallels, which, dearly beloved, are true, and we believe, as pointed out by that faithful and wise servant, help us to understand where we in the time, in the God's great time clock. Now, notice that as in the both houses of Israel are affected, and again, from the period of 1813 B.C., the year 1813, to the period of the First Advent, which occurred in 29,
was a period of 1,845 years, which we extend to 3.5 years, brings us to the end of that particular arrangement. In other words, from 1813 to 33 was 1,845 years, and the 3.5 years after that shows us where we are in a period of time when the Israel falls and the days of vengeance follow. So at the first Advent notice in AD 29, at the time of the harvest of nominal Christendom began, and there's no questioning that, to the point when the king came in, remember he presented himself, and what did they do? They rejected him. They didn't want him. They would have healed. He would have healed her, but she would not. And of course, in AD 33, she had an opportunity and she was cast off. And then for the system was cast off. And then the nominal, then the Lord dealt in with the individuals until AD 36, in which case, in which period of time, she falls. And the days of vengeance are described in Luke 21:22. For there be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. And these are the trouble years upon that system when they rejected the Lord and his message, that they were pictured in that language. Now notice also that there was a 40-year harvest period of what? Notice we had underlined nominal Israel, the nominal system. And what happened? Well, at the end of that 40-year period, there was the end of Jewish polity. Not only that, but her records were burned, so much so that they couldn't identify the lineage of those which were governing and ruling her. And then she was cast into destruction and her time of trouble. But really, she was in a time of trouble in these days of vengeance. Now notice the similar circumstances and happenings at the second advent with the return of the Lord. AD 33 is when the Lord returned, from that period and on, when she was rejected, there was a favor, the period of misfavor, equal period of 1,845 years, bringing us to the second advent of 1874, and the Lord returned and began the 40-year harvest of nominal Christendom. And dearly beloved, we think that some of the problems perhaps have been caused by not properly appreciating what was meant by that expression. We find that we have no trouble, that doesn't mean the harvest of the church class, but means rather that which was prefigured there was the harvest of the nominal Christian class, which was representing the other house of Israel. And of course, the king came in. His first executive act was the judgment of what? The church. Judgment begins with the house of God. And so, did she accept him? No. He would have healed Babylon, but she would not. The same as with nominal Israel in the first advent. And of course, at that time, Babylon was cast off. And the favor extended for 3.5 years, where the individuals of that system were dealt with. And then, of course, in 1881, Babylon falls, and the plagues begin to be poured out. Now, we'll have to ascertain that a little bit more, but just highlighting it, we notice that that was followed by a 40-year harvest period of what? Of the nominal system. Bringing us to the 1914, which was the end of the church-state system, the divine right of the kings, and of course the beginning of troubles. And now notice there's something that parallels. We notice that the end of the harvest of the Jewish age, it followed the system to destruction. At the end of the 40-year harvest of the gospel age, the trouble, the system is followed
to destruction. And the pastor made that very clear in his writings. Now, we turn to page 165 of volume 3. And we'll read, and you can verify this, dearly beloved. But we're reading from the paragraph which says, but note another item here. Between the time when Babylon is cast off, falls from favor, and notice that the year 1878 is noted. Now, I didn't put that there. You didn't either. But that faithful and wise servant. He says, and the time when the plagues or troubles come upon her is a brief interval, during which the faithful of the Lord's people are all to be informed on this subject and gathered out of Babylon. Okay, this means that, says, after she falls in 1878, and when the troubles come upon her, the plagues, is going to be a brief period. This is clearly shown in the same verse, for with the message, Babylon is fallen, is coupled the call, come out of her, my people, that ye receive not her coming plagues. This is the same interval of time, the same work to be accomplished in it, and are also referred to symbolically in other instances. Now, we think that to properly understand that, we have to accept what the pastor provided for us. Otherwise, we have to reject it. Now, if we judge down that which the faithful and wise servant gave us, then aren't we really putting ourselves in a position higher, perhaps, than we ought to? Because you can't judge another person's work unless you consider yourself on an equal status or equal level. And yet, he was appointed by the Heavenly Father to be present, to be here when the presence of our Lord is here, and to act as his spokesman. Now, the question that we might present itself is, was there sufficient truth dispensed between 1878 as a means of sealing those that were in that particular system? We determined in following up on this that in the year 1881, it is noticed that there were over 1,400,000 copies of the booklet Food for Thinking Christians. In 1881, Tabernacle Shadows were officially edited and issued in that form, though they existed prior to that. In 1881 of July, the Chart of the Ages was offered to the public. And between the period of 1879 to 1881, if you were to look at the reprint articles, you would notice that the truth was provided in outline form, so that it virtually provided a good outline for the entire context of the truth. And then continuing, we notice that the Volume 1, which came about in 1886, through Volume 6 between 1904, was the pouring out of the truth that was meet in due season for what period? For the saints. And so we can see that this truth then was dispensed in this period, which was sufficient for testing and for sealing the saints intellectually. Now, somebody said, but the plagues in Revelation 18 say that they would come in one day. We read, therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. Well, that's an interesting expression. Obviously, it couldn't be literal. However, we note that though it means suddenly, if we were to look to a prophetic period of time, and the pastor suggests this, if we take one day, 1/24th of 1,000 years, we would find that it
comes out to 41 years and 9 months. And if we consider the time frame which they were being poured out, we note that they were well within that period of time. Isn't that interesting? We don't have to guess. We don't have to wonder or ponder. But if we dig these things, and again, from the pen of that faithful and wise servant, not of our own imagination, we receive the answer to what we were looking for. So we have the date 1878 established, and the brief period would suggest 3.5 years, which brings us to the year 1881. Now, some of the brethren want to start pouring them out beforehand, we would have no problem. But we think a brief period of 3.5 years would properly then bring us to 1881. Well, somebody said, well, where did the pastor say that any of the plagues began to be poured out? Well, in the reprint article in 498, he mentions the second plague was in process of being poured out, and this was the year 1882, and that the seventh or last plague would correspond with the battle of that great day, which began in 1914 at the end of the 40-year harvest of nominal Christendom. Isn't that interesting? He said, well, now the second plague has already been being poured out in 1882. Well, now we don't have to guess. We're not the ones that have to apply that date, but rather look to the pen of that faithful and wise servant. And volume 1, page 336 reads, to mark further the similarity, call to mind that the troubles of this day of the Lord are called seven vials of wrath, or seven last plagues, and that it is not until the last of these that the great earthquake, revolution, occurs in which every mountain kingdom will disappear. And this, of course, has reference to Revelation, the 16th chapter, verses 7 to 20. Now, it's important that we understand what was to take place during the harvest period. And we, of course, refer to the words of our pastor and his writings on this particular subject. We are reading from volume 2 forward, page 11. And we're reading exactly, our mistake was evidently not in respect to the ending of the times of Gentiles, 1914. We drew a false conclusion, however, not authorized by the word of the Lord. We saw in the Bible certain parallels between the Jewish age and the gospel age. We should have noted that these parallels follow the nominal systems to destruction in both cases. Should anybody see it differently, we've noted that follows the both systems to destruction and do not indicate the time of the glorification of the new creation. And this was written October 1st, 1916. Now, dearly beloved, some brethren perhaps might be prone to suggest, well, the pastor expected that the church would be glorified, so therefore this doesn't apply, it must have some other significance. But we find that if we honestly and prayerfully, if we do not understand, doesn't mean the trouble was with the pen of that faithful and wise servant, but maybe it's the problem is with the crevices in our brain. And we should humbly look to the Lord and find out how perhaps we might straighten them out in conformance with what He has given to us in our sanctified reasoning on this particular subject. Another reference, 5950, in this article, I think in the Bible student movement has been studied, restudied, condemned, criticized, extolled, what have you. But we still appreciate it. No. We should not have looked for parallelism between the starting of the gospel church and its experiences and the starting of this harvest time of the heavenly church and its experiences. These are no part to the parallel.
The parallel belongs to the nominal Jewish system, which went to destruction, and to the nominal gospel church, which is now going to destruction. No parallels as between the Pentecostal church and the true church now are to be looked for. But the resurrection of Jesus before the church harvesting began may well have its parallel here in the resurrection of the sleeping members of the church, 1878. And now, dearly beloved, we plead with you concerning what the pastor was saying. He said, we recognize that we've made statements, and we believe that it takes great humility for one chosen by the Lord to acknowledge that we saw some things and we took some liberties wherewith we should not have done so. And then what does he say about the harvest period? That it did not exist? No. He said that the replacements continued to be provided as the Lord had provided and indicated. So we find no trouble. It doesn't raise any problems with the chronology that we have. It doesn't raise any difficulties with the divine plan of the ages. Do you believe for one moment that the Heavenly Father would place one as the seventh angel, messenger to the church, that would allow impure, unclear truths to flow from it? We don't think so. But perhaps if we have trouble understanding, that we go back to the scriptures, to the scripture studies, and to the other various helps that we have, and endeavor to see it in the eyes of the Lord as he had indicated. Now, who was it that had the seven plagues, and what was doing the plaguing? Somebody else said, you tell me what's involved there, and maybe I can go along with you. Well, let's consider the first portion. What was doing the plaguing? Okay? Remember that reference we mentioned to the word plague in Revelation 15:1? And it was the word plague, a stroke of lightning, strokes of truth, or diffusion of knowledge. Now, it's very interesting because there's similar language reference to Revelation's 4th chapter, the 5th verse. It mentions, out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. Of course, this is the revised versions. And the pastor's word is, how apt is this figure? Truly like lightning flashes in the midst of the gloom and perplexity of this cloudy day, come to men remarkable glimpses of the great principles of truth and righteousness. A flash of lightning from the obscured throne discloses here an error, an open error, and there another, and another. It is remarkable that these lightning flashes are continually calling attention to the Word of God, to the Golden Rule. It seems remarkable, too, how often in these days of worn stress, worldly men are drawing attention to the prophecies of the Scriptures. This is from a reprint article of 1916 and page 339 of that particular year. Notice, as a result of God's lightning flashes which are enlightening the world, there are ominous mutterings of dissatisfaction, unrest. Do you see satisfaction in the world today? Oh my, everything but they're unhappy. They're groaning. Anytime they think they're situated, they have another conflict, another war, another bank failure, another discrepancy in the management of the government here and there. And their confidence is completely void. If you don't believe me, just mention that the bank is going to go under, and you'll find the biggest amount of depositors that you ever did see lined up the next day to withdraw their money. Now it says, as a result of God's lightning flashes which are enlightening the world, there are ominous mutterings of dissatisfaction and unrest. The lightning flashes are revealing the corruption in the world, the dishonesty in high places. Strike a receptive chord in our hearts. The conflicting ideas, voices, theories, and threats. The nations are angry. The heathen, Gentile peoples, the pastor mentions, rage,
and the whole earth trembles from the din of a worldly conflict and from the blows which even now are beginning to arouse the world. We hear the thunder tones of judgment that call the earth from the rising of the sun until the going down thereof. We see the whole earth now in the shaking process which will eventuate in the complete overthrow of all existing institutions, systems, and governments. Present events indeed speak in trumpet tones with a blast that catches everyone's attention. All right, so now we see that the suggestion here in that literal translation of the word plague refers to lightning or to a stroke. And the loosening of the seven seals by the one who was accounted worthy, our Lord, who would open them and see to the execution of every feature of God's gracious purposes, seems to be applicable in this period. So it was the truth that was going to bring the problems, and who it is that had the truth. Well, we're going to address that. We suggest that the truth, as a result of opening these seven seals, remember these were truths that were due at that particular time. And who was it that opened them? Of course, none other by our Lord. Which was revealed by a returned Lord through whom? That faithful and wise servant. He was the one that would be appropriately doing the plaguing. This, of course, would judge down the religious systems as well as social, political, and financial. Now, who then had this truth? And remember, it was the right one at the right time at the right place. Matthew 25:45-47. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over part of his household? Doesn't say that. Three-quarters of his household. No. Over his entire household. To give them meat in due season. Brethren, have we received meat in due season? Oh, praise the Lord, we certainly have. Blessed is that servant who cometh, whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over some of his goods. Oh, all of his goods. All right, so now there's another reference that the seven angels would represent the living saints in this harvest time. And this is, again, from the pen of the pastor. But do you suppose that the pastor would ever single himself out? Never. Only one instance, when he was really pressed to it, he said that it might refer to an individual. But remember that in Luke, the 12th chapter, 37th verse, it mentions the servants, as many in plural. The pastor did have help. Obviously, there were other brethren that were working with him in spreading the gospel, were they not? But we believe that the truth which was due then, which was in his care and keeping, was that which was going to do the plaguing and the problems. So now, we have reference to that scripture in Psalms, the 149th chapter, and verses 5 through 9, if you want to just turn with me, they are interesting. 147, verses 5 through 9. Oh, 149, verses 5 through 9. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written. This honor have all of the saints. Praise the Lord. Now, so we can appreciate that, again, that faithful and wise servant was the one that was doing the plaguing through the truth that was then due And not only does it come upon the ecclesiastical heavens, Babylon, but also upon the empire. And then he mentions, if you want a description and a definition of the plagues, the reprint articles, I believe it's 497 and 509, dearly beloved, I think are the most blessed that that we have read. If you look at them closely, you'll find that it's all harmonious and squares with the scriptures that we have. And so we appreciate now that there was that faithful and wise servant. And you know, there's something else that really I appreciate it. Ezekiel, the 9th chapter, remember what he mentions? Oh, I'll tell you, my heart was just jostling in its cavity. We read, and he cried in my 9th chapter of Ezekiel, first verse, he cried in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. What was that city? Babylon. Number two, and behold, 6 men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth towards the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. And the one man among them was clothed with linen, and a writer's inkcord by his side, and they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. Isn't that thrilling? Now notice, and then it says that they had a slaughter. And then it was mentioned, and the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was to be called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry. Have you been sighing and crying? Yeah. And for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. Do you need more, dearly beloved? Who was going to bring problems upon that city? That faithful and wise servant under the direction of the Lord. He was the one that was going to plague it with one appropriate double-edged sword, the truth. And we see the sinistry in that. And not only that, but the last verse of that particular chapter, and says, and behold, a man clothed with linen, which had the inkhorn by his side, reported the matter, saying, I have done as thou hast commanded me. Dearly beloved, that whole 9th chapter of Ezekiel really tells it like it is. And it brings into the one who was the one that was appropriately there at the time to do what he was supposed to. Now, just in a word, and they sang, Revelation 15:3, and they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thy King of saints for nations. Here we are, dearly beloved. We're on the sea of glass. We see the trouble going before us. And this, of course, is speaking of the body members, the body of the Christ, the feet members, singing the song, harmoniously declaring the glad tidings of restitution of Moses, taught of him by the law, in the law, which was a shadow of the good things to come, and the song of the Lamb, which is clearly stated where? In the New Testament. It says, just and true, justice is the habitation of thy throne. And so this verse tells us that only those who have properly understood these things and are counted in with those who singing song of Moses, of the servant of God, and of the song of the Lamb, that they can be above the restless seas of trouble and humanity, and that we, by faith, are being held out over this. It can't harm us. It can't trouble us, of course, unless we drop to the level of those institutions, which we do not want to do. Dearly beloved, again, we want to encourage the brethren to study, to privately make these things their own. And it is our hope and prayer that we may be proof worthy of that great honor and privilege which we have of singing that wonderful song of Moses and the Lamb. Be faithful, hold fast. The Lord bless you.
Words of our dear brother. I bring them before our minds again. I know that many have studied these things, and it's always wonderful to have them brought back again, because we need to keep these things in our mind, and it is a difficult thing for some of our brethren to understand and grasp. And so we if we want to defend that servant, though honestly he needs no defending, but if we want to point out to brethren that do not feel he is that servant, we have to know some of these things and be able to sustain it with the word of the Lord. So we appreciate very much Brother Borwick's discourse. Ed closes with a word of prayer.
Our dear heavenly, loving, gracious Father, we approach before thy great throne of grace to thank thee for the privileges that thou hast afforded us, before thy throne, and of the privilege of meditating and dwelling upon these truths which thou hast hidden from all but the eyes of those that are in a condition to receive it. We thank thee again for this blessed moment. Pray that thou wilt overrule in any and all ways, in any way that might have been contrary thy holy and perfect will. We desire to continue faithfully in the way that thou hast before us, and we thank thee for that blessed song of Moses and the Lamb, and for the meaning of it, and that we might apply it in our daily walk, that we might hold fast to that which is true. Dear Father, bless our season of fellowship that is before us, and we thank thee again for all, and pray for thy continuing blessing upon the remaining sessions of this convention, for we thank thee and praise thee, and magnify and laud thy name, and express love and gratitude is in our hearts for all. In Jesus' dear name, amen.